If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to have verses on the screen as well, but we're going to be, over the next couple of months, we're going to have some guest speakers. So for the next several weeks, Todd Brooks, who's been here before, you might remember Todd from the FCA. Hard to miss. He's like 6'4", 6'5", so, you know, looks just like me. But he'll be here for the next few weeks. And then in October, we'll have a little bit different schedule, but I'll preach this month and some in September and some in October. And so because I'm going to preach several times, I was trying to figure through what do we want to look at. So first of all, selfishly, what's something that I could do where they build? Because it makes the studying and the prep and the connections just for my brain a little easier. But also, what's something that like we as a church could do to think about? And something that has been just in my mind and in my heart for several months, and I couldn't quite figure out why, was actually the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought, maybe this is the reason. We should look at the Sermon on the Mount. And so this morning, I'm going to have an introduction. So we're going to look at a chunk of scripture right in the middle of it. We'll bounce around a bit, and we'll try not to be too, hopefully it'll be clear. But the idea this morning is not to try to get to every piece of the Sermon on the Mount, because I don't know if you know this, there's a lot there. I would argue that maybe other than the Ten Commandments, which the Sermon on the Mount has a lot of similarities to, this is most likely the most famous portion of Scripture, and definitely of the New Testament, that anyone knows. And I think we forget even sometimes what parts of the New Testament we know are actually in the Sermon on the Mount, right? So I think probably the most famous, at least in modern America, verse in the Bible misused, quoted, is "Judge not, lest you be judged," which is in the Sermon on the Mount. I grew up playing sports. I grew up playing football. Had teams where none of the coaches or the players were Christians. And we would, before each game, what do you think we would do? Because I think they got it from Notre Dame, probably. We would say the Lord's Prayer before each game, which was from the Sermon on the Mount. When I was a kid, we would sing songs about the wise man build his house upon the rock. You may ever sing that song like the PBS with little kids and have hand motions, which is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's one that I don't think, I don't know how many will get this, but I grew up, my dad grew up listening to prog rock in the 70s, and so when I was in high school, I was stuck listening to progressive rock, and there was a great, you know, that lovely non-Christian atheistic band, Rush, had a great song called, an album called 2112, and the opening line of this song, right, these are Canadian, you know, long-haired, progressive, math rock kind of guys, openly atheist, and the opening line of one of the most famous songs is, "The meek shall inherit the earth," which is from Sermon on the Mount. So I say all that to say, like, there's a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. We wouldn't do it in 1 week. But the flip side of that is, at least for me, what ends up happening is, I know the Sermon on the Mount, so why do I really need to think about it, right? That's kind of a bad way to treat it, right? I know that from experience. And so I think as, you know, as the preaching schedule comes together over the next 3 months, anytime you see me up here, unless something changes, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to argue this morning that, look, there's lots of different ways you could kind of peel this onion, right? You could slice it up. But what I want us to think about is the idea of citizenship as the key piece of the Sermon on the Mount I want us to think about, right? And I don't mean American citizenship. We'll talk about what I mean by that. But this theme of citizenship, right? So I'm going to read Matthew 5, 17 through 20. It's going to be the screen. I would argue that this is kind of like the thesis or like the centerpiece of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything else kind of rotates around it. So this is Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I'm going to pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to come together and to read it. I pray this morning that you would keep me from saying things stupid or harmful or just wrong, that your word would do its work. I pray that it would glorify and honor you. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Now, I said verses 17 through 20 would be our focus. We're really going to mostly focus on 20. I say that because 17, 18, and 19 are big deals. We're not going to focus on them as much this morning. It's just, I wanted to read that full chunk so you got a little bit of the context. But our biggest focus, or the place that we're going to kind of use to talk a little bit about, pick up some concepts and then kind of concepts and lay them over the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, is in verse 20. So I'm going to read that again. Verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So I want to think about it as three questions that come out of chapter 5, verse 20. And as we answer them, we're going to kind of meander a bit through parts of Matthew, but they are going to help set up the rest of the Sermon on the Mount for us. So the first question is, what does the kingdom of heaven mean? The second question is, what is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Like, what does that mean? Right? And the third is, how do, quote, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which is a really clumsy phrase, right? But how do citizens of the kingdom of heaven exceed that righteousness? By that righteousness, I mean, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, right? We can go to the next slide. Okay, there we go. That way we're all on the same page here. So I'm going to look at those questions one by one. And again, we're going to be a little bit throughout the Sermon on the Mount and other parts of Matthew. So here's what I want to argue. When we say the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven refers to God's rule both now and in the future. The kingdom of heaven refers to God's rule both now and in the future. Here's why I say it that way. When I was a kid, anytime I saw the word heaven, I immediately thought other, right? We're talking about that's where people go when they die, and it's where God is now. When you're a kid, sometimes you think that means up instead of down and things like that. We think directionally. As I get older, I think, you know, it's really, I don't know if you want to call it a different reality, but it's different from where we are. It's another place, right? So it's really easy to read something like the Sermon on the Mount and hear kingdom of heaven and think of this is what things will be like in the other place. And that's correct. But it's not complete. It's not the complete thought. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he is talking about now and the future. Right? In college, we always called it the already not yet. Right? Something about this is already true, and something about this is not yet true. I think that this is a major theme of Matthew overall, and I think it helps us think about the Sermon on the Mount. So if we were to go back and read like Matthew 3, 4, moving into the Sermon on the Mount, does anybody remember what happens in those chapters? He gets baptized by John the Baptist. He goes out in the desert. He gets tempted for 40 days, right? He's out in the wilderness. Does Jesus fail Satan's temptations? Yes or no?
No.
Right? By the way, I'm going to argue that Jesus being tempted in the wilderness and not failing is Matthew's way of saying, he's not like the other people that came before and felt the temptation, primarily Adam. But there are lots and lots of different people in the Old Testament where they're going, hey, God said he was going to send a Messiah. Is this the one? They get tempted and they immediately just cave. They cave to the pressure. Jesus goes through the temptation. He proves that he is different than the others. What does he say when he comes out? He immediately starts his ministry. And in Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand? How is the kingdom of heaven here? And remember, the Jews live in a Roman-occupied territory, so the idea of a kingdom or declaring that a new kingdom is here, iffy, kind of an iffy ground to be saying in a group of people, right? And if you know anything about kind of the history of the Jews, they were, as they're looking for the Messiah, there had already been people they thought were coming up to overturn and do these things, and started wars and So when they hear these words from Jesus, they're probably expecting like king, like the kingdom is here. He's going to raise up an army. We're going to throw out the Romans. We're going to take over. We're going to restore the temple to its glory. Not quite what happens in the Sermon on the Mount or in the Gospels, right? But still, in some sense, the kingdom has started. How? And here's a couple ways, and I'm going to argue the first big thing is that the kingdom is there because the king is there. Right? John the Baptist has already said, this is the one we've been waiting for. Right? He's shown up on the scene. He's already come in and started to undo the problems of the previous wannabe messiahs, or the problem of our father Adam. He's started to overcome those things. He's already survived the temptation and come out by obeying God. He's already above them, and he's, my time is now, the kingdom is starting. Right? And then at the tail end of chapter 4, after this, and just going into the Sermon on the Mount, what do we see? Jesus is healing people, he's teaching people, and people are like, I want to follow that guy. They immediately start following him. I think what we see in Matthew at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is what, it's kind of a taste of what the kingdom will be look like. It's not soldiers and wars and throwing things over. It's a new message to people that we're going to look at in the Sermon on the Mount. It's healing. It's people being redeemed. It's those things happening are the start of the kingdom of heaven. It's God breaking in, right? Because let me be clear. God's already in charge. He's just kind of letting us do our thing, right? He's letting humanity play out the consequences of our sin, right? And in Jesus, it's the kind of the first steps, the first beginnings of this new rule of God in our world, right? Again, when we think of kingdom of heaven, we hear the word heaven, it's really easy to think other, completely other. And I want to argue that this is heaven breaking into human's reality, right? And so when we get to something like the Sermon on the Mount, when he sits to speak with his people, what we are seeing when he says kingdom of heaven, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he is laying out what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is, if Jesus is really the king, and he's really coming back, and he's starting these things, this is what the expectation is. We go right back to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus just said, here it is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's starting. And then he tells us later on, and eventually we'll get to that and actually look at the Lord's Prayer if we go through the Sermon on the Mount this way. We'll talk about why would Jesus tell us to pray like this? Is it just like a maybe a potential model? Is it supposed to be a mantra we say before football games? Or is it because consistently praying this helps us remember the important things? Look at that. About the kingdom of heaven starting. The kingdom of heaven isn't some esoteric other place. It is God's rule here and in the future. And in fact, I would say the way that God is building the kingdom is through us. It's through us. Now, I want to be careful when we say that, because some people say, oh, we're building the kingdom through us, so now we need to start persecuting people or fighting people or taking over and establishing a kingdom like some earthly. It's not what I mean at all. But what I'm saying is the Sermon on the Mount is going to say that if you and I are members of the kingdom of heaven, and this is how we behave, we are, in many ways, well, Paul said it, ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors of a new and different kingdom. Even though it's not fully accomplished, start. All right, so that's what the kingdom of heaven is. It's not some esoteric, separate thing. It's the way that God rules here and now. And like I said, and part of that is ruling through us or in us as citizens of that kingdom. Now let's go back to verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Yikes. That's tough. That's tough words. You know, I didn't include the quote. I almost did, but I'll bring it up. I was studying, and it was great. There was a great C.S. Lewis quote. Someone was kind of talking to him and said, you know, you don't talk about the Sermon on the Mount much. You don't seem to appreciate it very much. You know what C.S. Lewis said? He said, you know, the gist of it is, you're in a pretty poor spiritual condition if you can read the whole Sermon on the Mount and feel really good about it. Here's what he means by that. He's not talking about just beating you up. He's saying, if this is how we're supposed to be, and I understand my own life, and I'm really self-reflective when I read this, these words hurt. It's like leg day, right? It's not here just to hurt you, but it, like my kids have started working out, and they go out, and they work their legs, and some people, they only want to do the top part, because your arms look big, it's what looks good in a shirt for guys, and then it doesn't really affect you the rest of the day, because I can still walk around. You go do your legs, and you work them out, and like, you try to wake up the next day. Like, I don't exercise much. When I go on a long hike, I wake up the next day, and like, I can't move. I can argue the Sermon on the Mount is kind of like that. When we read words like this, it's not meant just to like beat you up. It's meant to be reflective and work muscles, work your conscience for the spiritual work those up and be a bit reflective. Tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so the second question is, we've got the idea of the kingdom of heaven is we're citizens of God's kingdom. I don't think that the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, is saying we obey these specific things to get in. I think it's the opposite. I think it's saying citizens will act that way. Do you get the distinction? It's not saying jump through these hoops and I'll let you in. He's saying, once people are in, this is what it looks like. That's an important distinction. So the question is, what does it look like? What do we mean by the righteousness of the Pharisees, right? Well, there's lots of scribes and Pharisees stuff we could read. But I think a good way to think about it is they're double-minded. And their outward actions are masking something differently on the inside. You know, normally we think of hypocrisy as I do one thing, or I say one thing and I do another. And that is hypocrisy. But I don't think that's the full picture of even the Pharisees, right? Because I think the Pharisees, there are times we're doing the exact right thing for the wrong reasons. And I think that's the hypocrisy we're talking about here. And let me kind of broaden that out a bit. Because I think we need to define what righteousness means in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Because it's important that we don't start thinking, if I just am good enough, I will be part of the kingdom. Right? So when Paul talks about righteousness and faith, and God counted Abraham's faith to him as righteousness, that's talking about, like, before God, how do I gain salvation or entrance? I don't think that's what Matthew is talking about. I think he's using it in a different way. I think he's literally talking about the way we look before other people, the actual actions we take, right? So in the Sermon on the Mount, and I stole this definition, I can tell you where I got it, I don't cite it on here, I totally stole this definition. But righteousness here, in my mind, is the whole person behavior that accords with God's nature, will, and coming kingdom. By that I mean, it's everything in you, it's sincere, right? Now look, you can get away, and I can get away with the kind of double-minded hypocrisy and fool some people for a time, maybe even for an extended period of time. Number one, God always knows, but number two, I think eventually it comes out. I think even if we were to look at our own life, sometimes we pretend like we're not being double-minded and we don't want to admit it. We know. I mean, I know. I know when I'm like that, right? I know when what I'm doing and the reason I am doing it does not accord with my whole person. It is not me wanting to be a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven. All right? That's a problem. So I think that's more like what the Pharisees were like. I think there's some good examples that, you know, some from the Sermon on the Mount and some from Matthew 23, which has lots of parallels to the Sermon on the Mount, that kind of help us understand what we mean by the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, it'd be Matthew 6:5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. There's that word again. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Let's think about that. Is it bad to stand and pray? We are commanded over and over again to pray. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, right after this, Jesus is going to discuss how we should pray. What is the problem with the Pharisees' prayer? Well, in the midst of saying the right things, they are clearly doing it because they want you to see them do the right thing. Listen again. They want you to see them do the right thing, right? So in that moment, they're not as concerned about the person or thing they're praying for. They're not concerned about righteousness. They're not concerned about extending the kingdom of heaven so much as they're concerned about their own place in that kingdom, or maybe establishing their own version of the kingdom. Like, this is kind of like, in my mind, you see this when the disciples are arguing over who's the most loved, or when their mom comes and goes, which of my sons is going to sit at Jesus' right hand, where it's like, okay, I'm kind of bought into this stuff, but what's in it for me? And will other people see that? Again, Jesus isn't saying in these verses, do these things to get in. But there's an amount of self-reflection we should have. When I am in those instances where I can do something, the right thing, and the question is, am I going to do it because God has asked me to, because it extends God's kingdom, because it's the type of citizen behavior that he lays out in the Sermon on the Mount, or am I doing it because I like the good feeling I get when other people see it, or because I get power from it? By the way, anytime I feel like this feels good because I get power, when we look at something like the Beatitudes, if we are really attracted to power, that should scare us. Because what you're going to see, again, dipping into other parts of the Sermon on the Mount, is the kingdom of heaven is very concerned, and the Sermon on the Mount is very concerned about who gets this message. And here's a hint. It's not really focused on the people with power. It's focused on the opposite. It said, look, the meek shall inherit the earth. Another place we can look at is Matthew 23. And I'm not going to read it because, like, three quarters of the chapter, woe to you, the scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. It's just a whole bunch of not so nice, not so pleasant truths pointed at the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites, over and over again. This is some of my favorite pictures. One of them is you clean the outside of the bowl before you eat out of it. Look, I lived in a college dorm with people who did not wash their dishes and ate out of it. I had a roommate who's a pastor now, who I love, who would eat off things. It must have a gut of iron, I don't know. But it just absolutely, you can leave stuff on the counter and you're like, those eggs have been out 12 hours, oh, they're fine. That milk's turning, it's fine. You laugh, but the picture here, imagine coming in and somebody's left that crusted on there and you're like, it's still good. No, it's nonsense. The Pharisees are doing that. What he's saying is, they're so concerned with the outside piece, they didn't even bother looking at the inside. Because all anybody else sees is the outside. Or whitewashed tombs, right? Do you think a tomb smells good when you open it? I see a big nodding yes in the background. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. The answer is no, right? We have evidence, by the way, in case you didn't know it, the scripture talks about that. What happens when they go there and Lazarus has died and Jesus shows up late and they're frustrated and they're angry that he's late? He says, you know, roll the stone away. What do they say? This is going to stink. Like, why would we do this? You know, it's bad enough. We don't need the smell too, Jesus, right? So, whitewashed tombs, you haven't fixed the real problem. This is the type of righteousness that God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the people of the kingdom of heaven should exceed. I want to make the obligatory statement here that we're not talking about perfectionism. Right? But the Sermon on the Mount is a good summary of Jesus' teaching. It's not every single thing that could ever be said about life. Because I don't want you to come away feeling like, oh man, if I'm not perfect. Right? Because Scripture has lots more to say about this and how we get right before God. But don't miss this, right? Because this is the part that I think a lot of people run away. They hear, God has shown me grace in spite of what I'm like and saved me. So who cares what I do? Right? And the Sermon on the Mount would say, the fact that you think that should terrify you, because I've already told you ahead of time what it looks like to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Right? We're not talking about how you get in. I'm saying, maybe you should check your ticket again. You may have heard of Pilgrim's Progress. Right? It talks about the inner end, the narrow gate. At one point along the way, Christian meets somebody. I don't remember if it's Worldly Wise Man. I forget the name of them. They're all named practical things. I should have looked it up. But one of the guys that comes along with him, you find out, he jumped the fence. He jumped the fence. And he acts a lot like Christian most of the time. But the picture there, it's an allegory, but the picture there is that he did it for the wrong reasons. He didn't enter at the narrow gate, which, by the way, that's in the Sermon on the Mount, because it really does contain so much of what Jesus has to say. But the picture here is, what does it look like to be on the path? And if you're not matching up to what it says, if you're not following the charter of the new kingdom, if you're not listening to the marching orders of the new king, maybe it should scare us. I keep saying you. I want to be clear here. The reason this has all been sticking in my brain is because I've been reading on the Sermon on the Mount going, Chuck, oof. Oof. Righteousness of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, double-mindedness, self-centeredness. Okay, we got that. Okay, I'm tracking with you. What does that exceeding righteousness look like, though? Right. So instead of just exceeded, what does that look like? So if the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is hypocrisy, it's flowing from evil intention, right? Like Genesis 6, God looked at the hearts of man and saw that the everything they wanted was only good continually, or only evil continually, right? So the picture of the Pharisees is, all this is flowing from evil intention. What is the exceeding righteousness or the kingdom righteousness look like? Look, it's righteousness that flows out of a heart that has already been changed. It's flipping that up and saying, if you have truly been changed by God, if grace has hit you, right? If you know these things and you're following it, these are the things that, not perfectly, but generally, more naturally, start to flow from you. When they don't, your conscience gets gripped and you turn away. When that doesn't work and your brother or sister comes to you and points it out, you go, that's a good point. That's a good point. I need to reassess. Look, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount, again, we're not going to dive into every piece, but the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is looking at different aspects of life and saying, if you are really what you say you are, if you are really part of the kingdom of heaven, these are the expectations of you, and they look wildly different than the rest of the world. Not just the scribes and Pharisees, by the way. They look wildly different than the rest of the world. Think about that. It is truly crazy in a world of, the history of the world, not just now, but the history of the world, of violence and power and of the strong person taking from the weak and kingdoms rising and falling, for Jesus to tell people, turn the other cheek. Again, by the way, turning the cheek doesn't mean you never defend the poor or the weak or that you just take all the punishment in the world. We'll get into that. But there is a very sincere and clear call here to forego the opportunity for power and revenge because you're a different person. Because something has fundamentally changed. Because you're a citizen of a different kingdom. Look, the citizens of this world typically want power. They want to do those things. How about love your enemies? Look, if you are somebody that naturally loves your enemies, first of all, I think you're probably deceiving yourself. But secondly, I'd really like to get to know you because I don't understand that at all. At all. By the way, enemies here, sometimes people aren't necessarily our enemy. They're just different. I think enemy can be broader. I mean, anybody that irritates you, anybody that is opposed to you, love them. That could be everything from somebody of another religion coming after you, physically coming after you in this world, loving them, praying for them. And not just loving like this abstract sense, well, of course I love Muslims. But when you meet an actual Muslim, showing interest in their life, talking to them, praying for them, caring for them in ways you would want to be cared for. Look, we can do those things without in any way, shape, or form endorsing things they believe that don't accord with Scripture. It's not easy. That's radical. That's a radical. It's radical now. It was radical in Jesus' day. They weren't interested in loving their enemies. They were interested in crushing their enemies. But do you hear in secret? We already talked about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but it makes sense to us, right? Like, we all know in our own life, whether it's stuff we have done or other people we know, where this, it's clear the motivation is incorrect. Look, recognition feels good. Look, if it didn't feel good for people to notice these things, we wouldn't do it, right? If it didn't feel good to be noticed for whether it's giving or giving of time or money or teaching or serving in the church or helping somebody on the side of the road, we wouldn't do it. By the way, social media has made this so much worse. The number of things you see on like TikTok or Facebook where they're like, I saw this person, I did this thing, I helped them. And all I can think is, how did you stage this video? You are recording yourself actually physically doing it. Like, as you do it, you're recording yourself doing it. The lighting is good. You're in a safe place. Like, I want to commend you for what you're doing. But a whole lot of work went into making sure I could commend you for it. Now, I want to take a sidebar here and say, when you see people doing good, encourage them. The Bible says lots about encouraging one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds. But don't do it to get the recognition. We're going to see a lot in the Sermon on the Mount about money, about treasure, about time, about relationships with other people, about lust, about marriage, about being honest. You know, I was reading one, it was, you know, the section about oaths in the Sermon on the Mount. You guys know what I'm talking about? We'll pull it into this later when it's talking about not swearing oaths. Anybody else get really confused by that? Because it, like, it doesn't fit to our culture as well. There's a lot of context there. But I heard a great example of it that should resonate. It's truth without spin. Right? We live in an age where everything is spun to make us look good in a certain way. And as citizens of the kingdom, maybe we should just let the truth be out there and deal with what comes out of it. That's hard. I don't think we even realize how much truth or things we say get couched and massaged and said in the way that put us in the best light possible. I find myself doing it at work sometimes, not realizing it, where you make a mistake and you want to own up to your mistake and you want to be as honest as possible. And then even in your owning up process, you add in qualifiers that take away from your mistake. Sometimes that's valid, but other times it's, dude, I just completely biffed it on this one. I'm not going to put any spin on it. And we'll figure out where to go from here. That sounds so silly, and yet that's a profound way to live. And I'm going to argue that those are all things that we as Christians, that this is table stakes. This is what Jesus says the new kingdom looks like. And by the way, when we get into the other pieces and we talk about it fuller, our job as individual Christians and as a church and as people together is that we would live this way so that God's kingdom becomes more established here. Now, I don't mean that we're ever going to fully accomplish that. There's some people who believe that things will just get better and better and better until God's kingdom is established here. I don't believe it. Right? I think eventually Jesus is going to come in, he's going to end some of these things, and he's going to establish his kingdom once and for all. So I don't think that just by doing these things we're going to fully transform our culture. But I do believe that's what our call is. Our call is to live in this radical way, the things we're going to look at in the Sermon on the Mount, that displays a different set of values than those around us. And I say we very intentionally, because again, most of this is just pointed at Chuck. You guys just happen to get me up here talking to you about it. So much of the Sermon on the Mount we're clearly not getting into. We haven't touched on what does it mean that the law won't pass away. We'll get there. We haven't touched on what are the Beatitudes. We haven't touched on the kingdom of heaven is like X, Y, Z. We're going to look at the antitheses, this whole list of things where Jesus says, you heard this, but I'm going to tell you this. We're going to talk about, you know, is he overturning the Old Testament? What does that mean? But I want to challenge you to think of it this way. All of those things, as we parse them out, are still in the context of us being good citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Here's my challenge, is we're going to kind of wrap things up and think about, okay, we gave an overview. What does this mean? You know, we're going to come back in like a month and look at the Beatitudes, Chuck. So what am I supposed to do with this like great overview? Yeah, there's a kingdom of heaven. We're citizens. What do I do between now and then? I have just a couple of challenges here, because I think these are what I'm going to do. It's kind of what I have been doing. And I think it'll be a helpful way for you to get into the Sermon on the Mount, just in general. Right, and if I win the lottery, I get hit by a bus, or something happens that I don't end up preaching the next sermon on this, maybe if I get you to read the Sermon on the Mount once a week, it's still a win, right? But here's what I would like to do: just it's three chapters, read it once a week. I mean, if you want to read it more than that, be my guest, do it. God will love that. But read it once a week, just read it. Right? If you feel inclined to go find commentaries or other things and try to dig into it, that's great. But I'm not asking that. Just read it. And ask these questions. Because this is the question I'm asking me, so I'm saying this to I. Because I don't want you to feel like I'm here to beat people up. I'm genuinely saying this is for all of us. Which do I resemble more? The kingdom citizen who is loving my enemy and doing my good deeds in the darkness and fighting my lust. He says, cut your arm and your hand off and your eye out. Or am I a hypocrite? Am I saying one thing and doing another? Am I doing things that I know make me look good simply to look good? Why? Take inventory. Look, Jesus is, if we look further into the actual like setting of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has got all these crowds following him. He's speaking to a big crowd of people, but primarily, it kind of says he's got his 12, and he's called the disciples in between. He's got them 12 sitting there. I think he is giving them things to think about. Take assessment, disciples. What are you like? Let's think about this. It's really easy sometimes to grade yourself on a curve. So after you think about, how am I doing in this realm? You know, do I look more like a citizen of heaven or like everybody else around me? Ask this next question. What would people in your life think if you asked them the same question about you? And by people in your life, it could be other Christians. It could be other people in Salem. It could be people in your immediate family. It could be people that know you really well that aren't Christians. Now, they may not understand the context of the question, but if they had to really look at the way I live my life, the decisions I make about my time, my finances, how I treat people that cut me off in traffic, how I treat my wife and my kids, how I think of my enemy, how I do my work, is there any difference at all? Now look, I'm not going to stand here and say that people that aren't Christians are going to, they're going to be like the opposite, right? Like, there's a danger in thinking that everybody else is just crazed lunatics doing nothing that looks similar to the Sermon on the Mount, right? I don't want to give the impression that, like, everyone not here is awful. But I do think there should be some differences. If we're going to truly follow a new kingdom, what's the difference? And do the people in your life, would they be surprised if you're like, yeah, I feel like I live differently? Or they think that you're just like every other person in your neighborhood, in demographic, age, family. How about this one? When I think of sale, us collectively, right? And the us collectively and the way we interact with each other and the things that happen inside this building. Do our priorities as a church always match up to these things? I don't ask that, by the way, like as a leading question where I'm going to get some answer where I think one way or the other. I genuinely want you to think about it. Look, we're in a time of crazy transition and unknown. And every time we come to this building, I feel like something else crazy is going on or being asked or happening. And those are all parts of life. But sometimes when I take inventory of, like, you know, every time I've been in the building, or spoken to someone about Salem, or had an elders meeting, or just organized my life around it, how much of our time is spent on things that, not bad things, not inappropriate things, but maybe not the highest priority things? Maybe things that don't contradict being in the kingdom of heaven, but take our focus away from that? If these are truly, again, this is not everything Jesus has to say, but if these are a general inventory of Jesus's priorities, of the priorities of the kingdom of heaven, how do you think we're doing? And don't give a quick or hasty answer. Think about it. I'm going to ask the same question basically I asked about the personal one. If we take inventory of how we're doing in relation to the Sermon on the Mount, and we went to our neighbors, people who know us, people who live in Florissant around here, what would their assessment be? And again, not a leading question. I don't have some gotcha answer at the end of it, because I know it's really easy to say those things and then come in with like a brick. And be like, I mean, this is at a time of transition and uncertainty. I genuinely think these are the types of questions that we should be asking and praying through and looking at. And I'm hoping that between now and September, whenever we come back to the Sermon on the Mount, and we start digging into this, we have some partial answers. We have some way forward that maybe we didn't think about before. God uses his word, he uses each other to spur these things on. I think we have an opportunity as we look at what it means to be citizens of heaven and of the kingdom of heaven, and we look at what Jesus has laid out for us, we have opportunities to improve and help each other improve. These are not easy questions to raise. There's always going to be, you know, I don't know that I like the answer, or I don't like that he asked the question, or I think he has something in mind, and he's, you know, all those, as I'm thinking about how we ask these questions at the end, you know, all this doubt comes in. Should you say these things? Why are you saying it? We need to hear it. And my ask in all of this is that you just read and pray, and come to these things, come to all the things of the mind, but particularly when we look at the Sermon on the Mount together, come to them with an open heart and mind as we look at the next steps of our church. By the way, in the interim, as you read these, if you want to ask me about it or talk to elders about it or have questions or ask for resources, anything you want to bring up, call me, find me, talk to me. I truly believe, regardless of what happens over the next year, I truly believe that the kingdom of heaven lasts. And God is in control. And when we obey him and follow him and live lives of obedience that look different than the culture around us, in good ways, he's going to be honored. And I truly mean, regardless of what happens over the next year. Look, if next year, God forbid, Salem Church were not Salem Church, you can still be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, love each other, and live radically different lives. And if Salem is hopefully still here, you know what we should be doing? Living radically different lives, obeying God's word as citizens of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your church. And even as this is kind of just a broad overview, so much packed in the Sermon on the Mount, thank you for the opportunity to think together about what it means to reflect the love and care ethics of the kingdom of heaven. I pray that we would take seriously this call, knowing we are saved by grace through faith, but we're not just saved and left to our own devices, but saved for a purpose, saved to be your hands and feet, to be ambassadors for Christ in the way that we love one another and model what it means to be part of the kingdom. I pray this morning as we leave that we would take those things to heart, that as we hopefully leave here and read through the Sermon on the Mount and reflect on your words, that you would transform us, not because anything I said was good or anything that I did was noteworthy, but because your scripture, your word, sharper than any two-edged sword. Yes, these things in your name. Amen.